Few things are probably as carnally satisfying as when someone is talking a big game and they end up embarrassing themselves. I wonder if you've ever heard someone brag and boast about how good they are at this thing or at that thing, and you really wanted to see them fail at it. My siblings and I got to be pretty good at Mario Kart. The youngest two actually got to be really good at it, and they told me a story about one time when they were hanging out with a friend and someone that they knew was there. I think it was somebody's boyfriend or something, and he had Mario Kart and started talking a big game about how good he was, and my siblings were just like, "Well, we played quite a bit of Mario Kart." And he's like, "I don't know, I'm pretty good." And they played and they absolutely smoked him. And he was shocked. "Wow, you guys are good." And I wasn't even there, but I tell you, every time I heard that story, there's just something in you that's like, "Ha! Take that." Why? Well, to be honest, part of it is because we're sinners and we all battle with malice. But malice is not the point of this message. That's a point for another message and another time. But I think there's something intrinsic in it. And that is that a big part of the reason is that we simply hate arrogance. And even more than that, I think we hate pretentious arrogance. People who are arrogant when they have no right and no reason to be arrogant. We hate it when someone boasts over something they have no right to boast over, when they talk a big game but they can't deliver. Do you know who else hates arrogance? God hates arrogance. And as we're going to see today, from God's perspective, all of our boasting and all of our arrogance is poorly founded. In fact, I want to bring a message entitled "The Absurdity of Arrogance." And as we study this passage out, what we're going to see is that arrogance is always unwarranted. Our arrogance, our pride, is always unwarranted. Well, if this is true, that raises a question. If all of our arrogance is unwarranted arrogance, why is it that people become proud? And the answer is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and the answer is that we misunderstand the way reality works. And a wrong and warped view of reality leads us to arrogance. Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth is just dripping with arrogance and pride. And this pride and this arrogance is spilling out into divisions. They don't get along with each other. They're at each other's throats. And Paul's looking at this situation and he's trying to correct it. And he's trying to correct it not just by saying, "That's bad, stop," although it is bad and he wants them to stop, but by going a little bit deeper and saying, "You're fundamentally looking at this whole thing wrong. Your perspective on what's going on in your church right now is not God's perspective. Because if it was God's perspective, you wouldn't be boasting and you wouldn't be arrogant." And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at this passage and we're going to see that arrogance is indeed absurd for the two reasons that we're going to be giving tonight. Before we give those reasons, though, let's go ahead and read the passage as a whole. And then we'll open with a word of prayer and start unpacking some of this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, Paul speaking, he says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak. Oh, but you are strong. You are held in honor. But we, in disrepute, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless and labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Our arrogance is always unwarranted. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I pray as we go through this lesson that you would break down our pride. Lord, help us to see, to be willing and open to seeing a little bit of ourselves in the Corinthians, to realize that we too tend to become arrogant. We too tend to take credit for things that we don't deserve credit for. And we too tend to give ourselves more esteem and more honor than is due to us. We thank you that you are patient and kind and good. We thank you that you work with us just as you work with the Corinthians. And Lord, I pray that as we walk away, we would walk away humbled, but that we would also walk away grateful for the fact that you don't quit on us and that you don't give up on us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to this passage, I want to walk through, I want to ask the question tonight, if arrogance is always unwarranted, why are we arrogant? And I think from this passage, we see two reasons why the Corinthians are arrogant when they shouldn't be. The first reason is that we become arrogant when we forget God's perspective. When we fail to look at our current circumstances through the lens of God's perspective. This section is really, in many ways, summing up everything that's gone before, right? Paul actually says here at the beginning, I have applied all these things to myself. And I kind of mentioned this here at the beginning, but we are dealing with really the summation of chapters 1 through 4. So Paul's going through and he's dealing with issue after issue in the letter to 1 Corinthians because Corinth is a messed up church. There are all kinds of problems. And the first problem that Paul deals with is division. They are divided. He says, okay, why are you divided? You're divided because you're arrogant, because you're puffed up, because you're joining these little factions and these little groups, and it's you're giving primary loyalty to something that only really deserves, at best, secondary loyalty. Why are you doing that? Because of your pride. And so what he's saying here, as he concludes this section, as he kind of wraps all of this up, as he's saying, you know what? Really, as he's been going through in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, now in chapter 4, he's really hitting on, you are looking at this whole thing wrong. You have a flipped, upside-down view of life and of ministry. And because you have this wrong view, you're becoming arrogant. If you had God's view on this, you wouldn't be arrogant. He does this in a couple ways. First of all, he shows us that God wants us to know our role. There's debate, what is the these things? I think that these things is probably relating in general to everything that's just been going on. But he mentions myself and Apollos. And if you've been following along with us in chapter 3 and verse 5, he starts a section that's probably more directly what Paul is talking about. So in verse 5 it says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. What is he saying there? He's saying that the role of Apollos and Paul is that they are servants, they're not superstars. And the Corinthians had fallen into this mindset that our servants are superstars. And if we're not careful, we can fall into the same type of thinking today that the Christian leaders who move ministry forward are somehow these demigods, or at least that's how we treat them, that are worthy of our utmost admiration and respect. And we forget that God views them as tools. Tools that often are humble. Tools that God chooses to use to accomplish incredible ministry. But at the end of the day, they're tools. And at the end of the day, I'm a tool. And at the end of the day, you're a tool that God can use and ought to use and wants to use. And so it's important, first of all, that we know our role. Because if we forget our role, we're going to start becoming arrogant. We're going to start becoming puffed up. He goes through and he gives several examples of this. He says, he uses the example of agriculture. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Farmers don't make crops grow. Farmers do everything they can to help the crop grow, but God makes the crop grow. He uses the illustration of construction. He says, Christ is the foundation. It's about him. And then we build on that foundation. And then he uses the illustration of a temple. He says that all of us together make up the church of Jesus Christ. God wants us to know what our role is. And then secondly, God wants us to follow the scriptural teaching. So as we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, right? And he's just talked about that section where he goes through and he's trying to fix their thinking so that they don't see Paul and Apollos as superstars, but as servants. And then he says, I'm doing this, I'm applying this to you on your behalf that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Okay, so the question becomes, what has been written? And, God's written, as we look through chapters 1 through 4, we see that there are several times that this phrase, it is written, comes up. And I think what Paul is doing is he's alluding to this. He's saying, look, I've just given you a lot of scriptural teaching on how God thinks about this issue. Don't go beyond that. So what exactly did God say? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. I'm sorry, 1:19. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In other words, Scripture teaches that God will upend those who consider themselves wise. Okay? So you'd better be careful before you start getting too arrogant and start thinking you've got it all figured out. Secondly, we see in chapter 1 and verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God wants all boasting to be in Him. God will upend those who consider themselves wise. God wants all of our boasting to be boasting in Him. And it's interesting, he just kind of includes that little phrase, but it's alluding back to Jeremiah chapter 9, which says, it actually begins that section with, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. But let him that boasts boast in this, that he knoweth and understand me, that I am the Lord. And so Paul wants us to follow the scriptural teaching. God will upend those who consider themselves wise. He wants all of our boasting to be boasting in Him. And then chapter 2 and verse 9 teaches us that God's plans go far beyond what we can even imagine. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. God wants us to follow the scriptural teaching that says, you know what, when it comes to what God's doing, it blows all of our categories. And we have to trust Him instead of trying to figure out what it is that He's doing and why exactly He's doing it and how He should be doing it and setting ourselves over Scripture rather than standing under it and just holding up God's truth to a lost and dying world and saying, here's what God has said. You must follow it. And then finally, we see that God overturns the wisdom of the world. See this in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So note what's been happening. All throughout this long section, Paul's been talking about wisdom. He's been talking about the world. And he's been making the point that we need to trust in God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of the world, which, by the way, is often going to make sense to us. Because we are creatures of the world, right? We're living in the world. We're surrounded by it. We bump into it every time we log on to the internet. We bump into it every time we go down to Walmart or any time we watch something on television. We're always being surrounded and inundated with the thinking of the world. The thinking of the world is going to make sense to us. But what Paul is calling us to here is to not go beyond what is written, to let Scripture set the tone and to follow what God's Word says. And when we don't do that, we're setting ourselves up to become arrogant. And then finally, God wants us to realize that our success comes ultimately from Him. We see this in chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul asks these biting rhetorical questions. For who sees anything different in you? What makes you different from somebody else? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why did you boast as if you did not receive it? I mean, think about this. God gives us our abilities. What are you good at? Maybe you're good at school. Maybe you're good at your job. Maybe you're a great people person and you interact with people well. What do you have that sets you apart, that you look at and you say, man, I am really good at X, Y, Z? You want to know why you're good at that? Because God gave you that ability. He gives us our personalities. Some people have really magnanimous personalities. Other people have quiet, thoughtful personalities. No matter who you are, no matter what you have, God gave that to you. He gives us our opportunities. You think about everything that you've had that you've been given. You think about as you've been brought up, all the things that you have been given. All of that came from God. You know, as I was preparing this message, I actually was seeking to apply this passage to myself. And, you know, I thought even about preparing a sermon like this. And I thought about all, you know, it's tempting to, you know, you're working hard and you've got all this, you know, prep work that goes into it. And you get done with it and you have this nice, you know, outline that's been all typed up. And it's tempting to look at that and be like, yeah, look at what I did. And I started going through in my mind and thinking, okay, what have other people given me? What opportunities have I had? What has God given me that I was able to produce a message like this? And I just started going through the list in my mind, and it's pretty humbling. I realized that when I prepared this message, one of the first things I did was turned on my computer and fired up Microsoft Word, and I take that for granted. And you think of the hundreds and thousands of hours that went into programming Microsoft, into building the computer, upgrading computers, creating Microsoft Word. I mean, just the hundreds and thousands, and if not, you know, tens of thousands of man hours that went into producing this product so that I can just turn on my computer and start typing. Then I opened my Bible software program, which allows me to read this passage and any passage in the original language. And if I get stumped on a word I can't quite remember, I just put my cursor over and it tells me everything I need to know about it without even clicking on it. Okay? That is a super powerful tool. That makes sermon prep time go so much quicker. I was given that. I mean, like, I paid for it. But I was given it by God. God allowed and enabled me to have that tool. Martin Luther didn't have that tool. The Apostle Peter didn't have that tool. I have that tool. In this software, I opened up almost a dozen commentaries, ranging from the very basic to the incredibly advanced. And you just sit back and you think about the hours and hours and hours that godly men of God spent poring over this book, reading other books in which hundreds of hours went into, oftentimes which are interacting with other books. And you just think about the fact that over 2,000 years, people have been studying this book and reading this book and thinking about this book and writing about this book. And other people have come along behind them and evaluated them and said, I don't know if that's really there. And they're probably a little bit culturally bound when they say that. Or maybe it really sticks and you know, Luther makes an observation. And here we are 500 years later, still you know, pretty much impressed by what he said. And you just think about the years and the years and the countless men that went into making all of these commentaries, and boom, they're just all there up on my screen. As I was outlining this, it made me think of the homiletics classes that I've had. Homiletics is the art of sermon prep, and I thought of the books that I read, again, that had men who spent hundreds of hours writing them, and I thought of the professors that I had in college and seminary who invested hours and hours in me, and I think about all of this, and I you sit back and you realize, if I look at a message like this and I feel arrogant, I am missing it. Because what do I have that I haven't been given? And that's true for all of us in every area of life. Your opportunities, your successes, all of that has been given to you. Your proclivities, your talents, your desires, all of that has been given to you by God to prepare you and enable you and equip you for the ministry that he's called you to. And if you walk away from that and say, whoa, look at what I did. Paul says, you're missing the whole point. You see, this is how God is looking at the situation. He wants us to know our roles. We're partners with him. We're co-workers with him. We're servants under him. We're not superstars. He wants us to follow the scriptural teaching, which we read over and over again. It is written, it is written, it is written. What is written? Well, what's written is that we're supposed to be humble and we're supposed to follow God's wisdom rather than our own wisdom and the wisdom of the world. And he wants us to realize that our success comes from him because everything that we have, he gave us. We become arrogant when we forget all of that. And when we keep all of those things in our perspective, it really does a lot to humble us. But there's something else going on in this passage, I believe. You see, not only do we forget what we are before God, we also forget where we are in God's plan. You see, we forget that right now God's call is for Christians to prepare to suffer and only after that to be rewarded. And if your plan and your expectation is, okay, God has called me to suffer faithfully, that is like a pinprick in the heart of pride, because it's pretty hard to get proud about how well I've suffered for Christ. There's just something about that that doesn't work. And so we become arrogant when we forget that God has called on us to suffer. Look at verses 8 through 13. Now let me just say here before we start reading, this is bitingly sarcastic on Paul's part. I mean, Paul is pulling off the gloves and he is going after the Corinthians. And in fact, you can tell this is the case because in verse 14, he says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed." And you write that when you've just said something that you know probably makes them feel a little bit ashamed, right? So Paul's saying, look, I'm not trying to like beat you down into the dust, but this is a problem and you need to wake up. Paul gets sarcastic here. He says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as the last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled we bless, when persecuted we endure, and when slandered we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." The Corinthians really wanted the culture in Corinth to like them. It becomes pretty clear as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 1 and 4. It was a culture that was a Greek slash Roman culture. It was Hellenized. It seems that wisdom was a really big deal. That they would have these, what they would be called sophists, these men who would come in and they would speak these wonderful oratories and they would sound so brilliant and so polished and people loved them. And Corinth, they thought, hey man, we can do that, but with the gospel. We can get out there and we can have our own version of the sophists. We can have people get out there who are really, really good at preaching the gospel and are super duper compelling and have their rhetoric polished down and nailed down so that when they speak, people are just captivated and hang on their every single word. And then people will want to become Christians. And Paul says, that's not how this works. Paul says, the world's not going to like you. Give it up. He said, look at the apostles. Are the apostles walking around as superstars? Right? You know? Peter walks into Jerusalem and everyone's like, yeah, Peter! And Peter's like, welcome my fellow Christians! No. I mean, Peter's hated in Jerusalem. Paul's run out of Athens. He's run out of Philippi. He's run out of Berea. He's pushed out of all of these cities. People are dragging him in front of the court. I mean, Paul's in Corinth. We find out in Acts. And in Corinth, this very same city, they drag him in front of the court. And they go to this guy, I think named Gallio. And they tell him, hey, we got to do something about this Paul guy. Unfortunately, Gallio, the proconsul, says, leave him alone. He's fine. But we're reading through this, and Paul's point is, look at my life. Look at the life of the apostles. If you think that you can be a Christian and have everybody love you and everybody think that you're great, you don't understand how any of this works. So how does it work? Well, I want to do something a little bit different with this point as we go through it. I want to talk about what God's plan is, and we're actually going to step back and take a big picture view, and then we're going to see how it applies here. And then actually, near the end of the message, we're going to make some very practical application to some recent events in our country. So buckle up. So here we go. First of all, let's talk about the final destination of believers. Because I think this is something that a lot of Christians kind of miss or gloss over. It was something that I'd kind of not really paid a whole lot of attention to until it was brought to my attention. But this shows up several times in Corinthians. It's important we talk about this. The final destination of believers is to rule with God. Okay? So let me show you that from Scripture. Don't just take my word for it. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is the beginning of the story of Scripture. Okay? Genesis 1, 26 says this. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Okay? That's kind of a sensitive word these days. But what does dominion mean, right? Not the voting system. It means rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing. So what did God create humans to do? He created them to rule over the earth. Under him, on his behalf, over everything that else that's happening. Let's skip ahead. There are several places we go to this, but let's go to Daniel chapter 7. I am working on the Sunday school for this Sunday, and we're going to be going over Daniel 7. That's one of the passages we'll be looking at, so that was kind of in my mind. But Daniel chapter 7 is where we see described this superhuman, supernatural Son of Man. Okay, and the Son of Man is unique. He's unusual. He blows the category, so to speak. It's Jesus in the Old Testament. It says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. Okay, so there's a Son of Man. He's coming in the clouds of heaven. That's unusual. Why is that unusual? Because that's what God does. Several other times in the Scripture we're told that God rides on the clouds. So this is already we're like, okay, this is an unusual Son of Man. People don't ride clouds. In the ancient culture in which the Old Testament was written, the gods rode in the clouds. So this is already we're like, okay, what's going on? There's a Son of Man who's riding in the clouds up to God. How does that work? It says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Now that word serve is not the typical normal word for serve in the Old Testament. It's a word that's only used 11 times, and in the other 10 times it's used of serving a deity. So again, we have an indication. This Son of Man is a very unusual character. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, this is a very unusual character, and Jesus identifies himself by alluding to this text. And if you want to see that, you're going to have to come on Sunday, and we'll talk about that. But notice what happens in verse 27. It says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High, and their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and dominions shall serve and obey them. So this is a little bit unusual. Is the kingdom being given to Christ, or is it being given to the saints of the Most High? And the answer is yes. So Christ is going to rule, and it would seem that we're going to rule under him or with him. Well, what happens to this? Well, let's keep reading. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4. This is the millennial kingdom. It says, then I saw thrones, plural, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who would not worship the beast or its image and had not received the mark under their forehead or their hands. They came to life, note this, and they reigned or they ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. Skip down to verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And then in chapter 22 and verse 5, chapters 21 and then the first 5 verses of 22 are describing the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, which comes down to earth. There is a new heavens and a new earth, and they are one, and we are living on a recreated earth with a heavenly city. And we read in verse 5, the very end of this description, note how this all ends. And night shall be no more, and they will not need the light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What is the story of the Bible? Humans are tasked by God with ruling over creation. They screw up, and yet God is on a plan to redeem and restore them. Why? So that they can be restored to their rightful place as rulers under him, over his creation, okay? Now, what does all of this have to do with what we're talking about here? Well, Actually, yeah, let's see this in 1 Corinthians real quick. And I want to show you this in chapter 6 because I want you to see how Paul, he just kind of like alludes to this and moves on without making a big deal about it. And that's because the Corinthians are very familiar with this story, and this is what they're expecting. It's why the disciples are constantly arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. They're expecting God to come and establish his rule, and they're expecting to rule under him, and they want to know who's going to be more important. And note what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. He says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Okay. The first time I read that, I was like, no, actually, I had no idea. That's cool. Does it really say that? Yeah, it really says that. "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" So this is the story. And Paul's assuming it, and the Corinthians are assuming it. And they're all excited about it, like the disciples were. But they missed something. And they missed this. That the current situation for believers is to suffer for God. So the final destination is to rule with God, but our current calling from God is to suffer on his behalf. Well, can we just maybe skip that part? Maybe we can rule now. This is our destiny, right? This seems to be the thinking that was going on in Corinth. They're excited about what's coming up, but they're not willing to pay the price now. When Jesus, I've got two passages, I'm not going to turn there for time's sake. When Jesus is being tempted by the devil, the final temptation that Satan throws at him is he comes to Christ and he tries to get Christ to worship him and he says, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Well, Jesus is already set to inherit the kingdoms of the world. Why is that appealing? It's appealing because Satan's saying, "Look, I'll give you a shortcut. You don't have to go to Calvary. You can have them right now. You can have the crown without the cross. You can have the glory without suffering." Jesus says no. It's interesting, in chapter 16, Satan comes back, but this time he's not there in bodily form. This time he's influencing one of Christ's closest followers, Peter. And Christ, for the first time, explains to them, "Okay, guys, here's the plan." The disciples, it's just clicked with them. They've just confessed Jesus. Peter in particular has confessed, "Jesus, you're the Messiah." Jesus said, "Yep, you're right." And then he immediately says, "Okay, guys, now here's the plan. You ready? We're going to go down to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." Peter's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out." And Peter rebukes him. He says, "Master, come on, stop talking that way. Don't be discouraged. Let's go. You're not going to die." And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God." Why is he saying that? Because he realizes that behind his close friend trying to convince him not to go to the cross is actually his ancient foe, who's in some way that blows my mind. Somehow Satan is using Peter to try and discourage Christ from going through with the suffering. You can have the glory, you can have the kingdom, you can have the crown, but you don't have to suffer. This is exactly the way Corinthians were thinking. This is exactly the way many people today think. And if that's your mindset, that we're here and it's time for us to rule and we need to have all of the influence and all of the authority and all of the power now, you're missing it. And if that's your mindset, then it starts to become this back and forth and we start butting heads. And if our mindset is not one that says we are here to be faithful to Christ and if need be to suffer on his behalf, if instead it's let's see how impressive we can be, if instead it's like, all right, well, let's start our reign now, if that's our mindset and our mentality, we're going to start butting heads with people. We're going to start becoming puffed up because we're going to look around and be like, cool, we're doing it. There's actually a whole movement in Christianity called postmillennialism. And postmillennialism, unfortunately, teaches that we're going to bring in the kingdom. That things are going to get better and better and better. And then eventually, it's going to be so good that we're basically in the millennium. Postmillennialism, as you can imagine, was really popular right up until World War I. And then postmillennialism took a big hit. And then it kind of started to recover again. And then World War II came and it took another hit. And suddenly the war to end all wars was not the war to end all wars. The reality is that we've been called by God to suffer. And that needs to be our mindset. That needs to be our mentality going forward. So, let's talk a little bit about some things that have been going on recently. Last week was Wednesday, January the 6th. The day that a pro-Trump rally invaded the Capitol building, resulting in massive damage A crucially important democratic procedure was interrupted, and several were wounded, and five died. Beyond just the physical damage, however, it was sickening to watch our fellow citizens attacking our own capital in what looked like something from the playbook of a third world country. January 6th is a date that will no doubt haunt Americans for years to come, as the events of the last week have already given us just a small taste. But I think this insurrection raises even deeper questions. I don't know if you've seen this slide, but this has been all over the internet this week. It's a picture of a protester holding up a sign that says, "Jesus saves." You know, in light of everything that's been happening, I had a friend who texted me and they asked me this question. They said, "How do you think we find a balance between having love for our country and not getting swept up in Christian nationalism?" I think that's a good question. And I think it ties into this idea of, what are we here to do? Are we here to rule, or are we here to be faithful? And as we are faithful, often be called to suffer. I debated last week whether I should say anything at all about these events. I actually started kind of thinking through and formulating what's my response going to be, but I just didn't have peace about it. To be transparent, as a spiritual leader, it's tough to know when to speak to what's going on in life and when to simply ignore all the noise and focus on worshiping our Creator. And last week, I decided that we simply needed to worship and not focus on the noise. I really wasn't planning on speaking about it this week either, but as I asked myself, okay, how does this passage apply? It became clear that this was an issue that very much applied, and it's going on in our culture, and I didn't want to run away from it. We live in a unique situation. We live in a country where, historically speaking, in many ways, Christianity won. We live in a country where there have been several waves of revival in our history. Not all nations have that. We live in a country where our founders, though not all believers, often held to important biblical principles and did seek to set up a system that was based on the Bible's view of human nature. So how do we wrestle through this tension of, we have a lot of really good things in our past, but we're called not to rule, but to be faithful and when need be to suffer? So I just want to give you seven thoughts. Let me just say that if we were to poll everyone and have a conversation with everyone in this room, we may have different views about what happened last week and what a response should be. And a lot of the details of this we may disagree on, and that's okay. So I'm not going to tell you everything you have to think about this, but I want to give you seven biblical principles that I hope will be helpful no matter what your perspective on things are. And they are all going to be from Scripture. And that kind of sets the rubric, and I think there can be discussion and disagreement within that, but let's at least all, I think these seven affirmations all of us ought to be able to agree on. And there's going to be some tension. So first of all, note this. Our primary allegiance is to Jesus and not to any individual nation. Okay? This is the baseline. This is where we start. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. What does this mean? It means that I have more in common with someone who voted for Joe Biden and has marched for Black Lives Matter and truly believes the gospel than I do with someone who wears a MAGA hat and is lost. Okay? It means that you have more in common with somebody who wears a MAGA hat and is a believer than somebody who marches in a Black Lives Matter rally and is lost. The thing that unites all of us more than anything else is the gospel. We are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom. It's interesting, Simon and Matthew were both part of the core followers of Jesus. And Simon was a zealot who was trying to overthrow Rome. And Matthew was a tax collector who was loyal to Rome. I wonder what those conversations were like. You think that ever came up? Is it any surprise at all that these men are walking about from village to village and they're having conversations about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I think Jesus did that on purpose. And I wonder who was picked first, and I wonder what they thought when the other one joined the team. But what united them was far greater than what divided them. They were first and foremost Christians, and that's true for us. Now let me balance that principle. I believe that God cares about earthly nations and that we ought to as well. God cares about individuals. God cares about nations. The Old Testament prophets address nations. It addresses Egypt. It addresses Edom. It addresses Moab. God cares about people as a whole. He cares about nations as a whole. And I don't think there's anything wrong with us caring about nations as a whole. In fact, national distinctions, Revelation 21 teaches us, will continue even in the kingdom, the eternal state. It says the kings of the nations bring their wealth into New Jerusalem. So, if national distinctions continue, or distinctions of some kind, we're told that every tribe and tongue and nation, God's not going to completely obliterate our differences. It's okay for us to have a certain affinity for our group. Let me give you another example. I love all children, and I want all children to be saved. But there are two children that are especially on my heart that I really, really want to be saved. Why? Well, because they're my children. I hope every nation turns to the Lord. I hope France turns to the Lord. I hope Great Britain turns to the Lord. I hope South Africa turns to the Lord. I hope Iraq turns to the Lord. I want to see the gospel succeed everywhere. And yeah, there's a sense in which I'm from America. I care about my fellow citizens. I care about my neighbors. I want to see America turn to the Lord and be righteous. And so it's okay to have, I believe, a healthy sense of patriotism. And I would say that for Americans as much as I would say that for Iranians. I think that's legitimate for people to say, this is my country, I want to see it do right. So how do we balance these two? Well, secondary loves that replace primary loves are idols. And this is true all across the board. Anytime, C.S. Lewis has an interesting discussion about this. He talks about ordered loves. And he says there's all kinds of things that we love. And it's not wrong to have different types of love for different things. The problem is when things get out of order. It's not wrong for me to love my wife. I ought to love my wife. But you know what? If I start listening to my wife when she tells me to go against Scripture, which she doesn't, but if she's pressuring me to do something that I feel like goes against Scripture, and I'm like, well, I really like her, and so, you know, I don't want her to be frustrated with me. Okay, now we've got a problem because my loves are disordered. And I think that's a helpful way to think about this. It's okay to love America, but my primary allegiance is to God and to His kingdom. And so if those duties ever conflict, and sometimes they do, God wins out every time. It's not even a question. Next principle. And these are kind of more broad. We should not expect cultural dominance or even acceptance before Christ's return. Okay? We may enjoy it. We may have cultural dominance as Christians. Let's be honest. Culturally speaking, for much of America's history, Christianity, at least on a popular level, has dominated. That's not necessarily a bad thing. There's problems that come with that. But our expectation should not be that that always be the case, because here's the thing, when that's our expectation and we start to lose that, we begin to panic. And when we begin to panic, we begin to take actions that actually violate Scripture because we feel like we've got to hold on to this thing. The pattern throughout history is actually rejection and suffering and persecution. And sometimes persecution looks like throwing someone in the Colosseum, and sometimes persecution looks like mocking and social ostracization. And so we should not expect cultural dominance or even acceptance. This is where Corinth got it wrong. They wanted to be accepted, and they were so concerned about it and so consumed about it that they had their own ideas about how to make it work, and they were butting heads because they got off of God's program. And guys, when we get off God's program, it's going to lead to disaster. I put in John 15, 18 through 19. Christ says, look, if they've hated the master, they're going to hate the servants. We should expect that the world would reject us. And you know, when we happen to have an influence on the world and the world happens to shift in a biblical direction, praise the Lord. But we should not get overly zealous to make sure that culturally we're dominant. I think that's very dangerous. At the same time, and here's the contrast, we can and ought to be saddened by encroaching wickedness. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I believe righteousness there is personal. I want to be righteous, but I think that there's also a sense there when you look at Christ setting up his kingdom that it's a national righteousness, that people in this country listen to and follow God's laws, generally speaking. Proverbs says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I think we ought to be saddened when we see wickedness taking advance in the culture. But, this is important, another point, responding with unlawful violence to the injustices around us shows a lack of faith in God. Okay? Responding with unlawful violence to the injustices around us shows a lack of faith in God. And the example that I have there is Peter cutting off the ear of the servant. And the thing that blows me away when you think about that story is that Christ is standing right next to him. But Christ wasn't acting fast enough. He wasn't doing something about this. Come on, let's fight back. Let's go. Peter was unwilling to trust the Lord. He was unwilling to look to him. Instead, he felt like he had to take control of the situation. When we see violence on either side, in response to what we perceive to be injustices around us, we are showing a lack of faith in God. Because we need to step back and say, okay, Lord, you've got it. Because what we do is when we violate God's word and when we get violent, when we take the situation into our own hands, we're basically doing what Peter did. We're looking at God and saying, come on, you're not acting fast enough. I don't really trust you to bring ultimate justice to the situation. If I don't step forward and do something, you're not going to do anything about it. We would never use those words, but that's essentially what we're saying. That's what happened January 6th when they rushed the Capitol. That's what happened when riots over the summer went violent and said, okay, well, if we're not going to get what we want, then we're going to take it by force. No matter which side of the aisle you're on, violence is not okay. And unlawful violence shows a lack of faith in God to be the one who's the true vindicator. And then finally, and I'll end with this one, the church most impacts the world when it seeks to obey God no matter what the world thinks. And it least impacts the world when it strives to win and keep influence in the world. Okay, let me say that again. The church most impacts the world when it seeks to obey God no matter what the world thinks. And it least impacts the world when it strives to win and keep influence in the world. It's kind of counterintuitive, right? When I stop caring what the world thinks and I just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to obey the Great Commission. I'm going to disciple and I'm going to make new disciples and I'm going to be a witness and a testimony for you. That's when you really have influence. And when you start making these calculated political decisions to say, okay, well, I've got to do this or I'm going to lose my influence in the world. And I see Christians doing it on both sides of the aisle. When you start making those decisions, you actually begin to lose your influence. Because you begin trusting your own intuition, you begin trusting your own wisdom, and that's exactly what's going on in Corinth, is they're trying so hard to influence the world that they're actually becoming more and more like the world. And they're losing any chance of actually influencing the world around them. As we wrap this up, let's not forget where we started. That is that arrogance is always unwarranted. So why do we become arrogant? Well, we become arrogant because we don't have God's perspective and we forget that right now we're called to suffer. So look at your life. What do you see? Everything that's in your life right now, God did that. So stay humble. And not just by thinking like, okay, I've got to be humble. But by looking to all the things God has done for you and reminding yourself of what your current call right now in life is. And when we are humble, this is what Paul's getting at throughout this whole message. When we are humble, we will find great unity within the body of Christ. When we live this way, when we say, what I have, God gave me. My heavenly citizenship means more than any other earthly relationship. And we're called to suffer and we're called to suffer together. That's going to unite the body of Christ. And let's just be honest, the world needs united Christians right now. And America needs united Christians right now. May God help us to look at life from his viewpoint and to stay humble and united during these dark and divisive times. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had together in your word. I pray that you would help us to think rightly, to live humbly. Lord, I pray that we would truly be united around your word and what it says and that we would be faithful to you. Lord, help us to have an influence in the world. Help us to be a witness and a testimony and a light. But help us to do it on your terms, not on the ones that make sense to us. And help us, Lord, during this time and really at all seasons, to be faithful to you and to be ready to suffer if need be and to realize that none of this stuff that we have came from us. Lord, keep us humble. Keep us broken. We thank you so much for your word and the work that it does. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.